just sign in for tonight. Good.
Sign both places?
Yeah. That's good.
Are those login tests in the library?
Should be. Should be in there. You got your grade on that, didn't you? I turned all those in a while ago. Does it have it on there? I need to talk to you about that. Remind me before the class, can I? Peter fell into a trance. It wasn't a demonic trance. Generally, Christians are a little bit shy of trances. All this means is, the Greek word is an ecstasy. An ecstasy. Well, that doesn't tell us a whole lot. Our definition of ecstasy is, you know, some emotional thrill of some kind. A trance is a state in which you're not aware of all the things going on around you. You're just totally locked in with God. I mean, this is something that God does, not that you do. We talk about, you know, tuning out everything and just focusing in on the Lord and worshiping Him and loving Him and not being distracted. Well, this is a situation where God makes it so that you can't be distracted. In other words, He has your full attention and you are in, as it were, a vision, participating in what the Spirit of the Lord is doing. And you know, if people would have come up and said, "Hey, Peter, it's lunchtime," he wouldn't have heard anything. He's talking to the Lord here in this vision. So trance is when God has your absolute attention, something that He has initiated. So he saw a vision. He saw heaven open and a certain vessel, well, a vessel meaning a large platter, a container of some type, descending unto him as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners. Well, it's fairly large. And it came down to earth, as it were. Here comes lunch. Wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth. Wild beasts, creeping things, you know, insects, and fowls of the air. Now everything mentioned in verse 12 would all be unclean according to the Levitical code, which Peter, being a Jew, had strictly adhered to. Jews followed the Levitical code to the letter, and they did not eat anything that did not part the hoof or chew the cud. They did not eat any carrion birds, and they did not eat any insects. And for the most part, in America, we pretty much follow this Levitical code, with the exception of shellfish, pig, and occasionally rabbit, bear, and horse meat. But usually we don't eat those. But unless you have Roo burgers every now and then. But for the most part, we don't eat these things. Wasn't it Wendy's that had the Roo burgers? Burger King? I thought it was Wendy's. Jack in the Box. Okay, whatever. Anyway, their beef from Australia turned out to be kangaroo meat. That was in all the newspapers. I mean, I could tell you worse stories about Chinese restaurants, but I won't. Of course, Peter, being a Jew, would not eat all of those on this, all the entrees in verse 12. There came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." This is lunch. Peter said, "Not so, Lord." Here's Peter arguing with God. The apostle Peter arguing with God. "I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." Well, that tells us that Jesus never did either, because Peter would have a hard time justifying the fact that he kept the Levitical code, but Christ didn't. Obviously, Christ didn't either. "The voice spake unto him again a second time, 'What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common.'" This was done three times. As far as I can see, Peter never ate, and the vessel went back up into heaven. Verse 17. What a strange vision. Visions are symbolic. You know, we get visions in our church, people share about visions. They're always symbolic. They're not literal, they're symbolic. They represent things. And a lot of times you need to find out, what does the vision mean? Notice verse 17. Peter doubted in himself what the vision he had seen should mean. Peter the apostle. Peter did not know what the vision meant. He's trying to figure it out. What does this vision mean? Very strange vision. And some of the visions in the Old Testament were indeed odd. Very peculiar visions that God gave. And oftentimes, like Pharaoh had a vision. He saw, what was it, 7 fat kine and 7 skinny kine or something like that. And had to look through the whole kingdom just to find somebody that could interpret the vision. And the vision, what's the vision mean? Well, it means this. There's fat kine and there's skinny kine. They knew it was more than that. See, they knew it had a symbolic meaning. Peter knows that this has a symbolic meaning. Sometimes you have to pray that God will tell you what the meaning is. And, of course, Daniel had many visions in the book of Daniel, and we're still wondering what those mean. Behold, the men which were sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. Well, the vision's over with. He's in meditation on what the vision means. Here come the Gentiles to his front door. Well, everything's connecting. They called and asked whether Simon, which was surnamed Peter, were lodged there. Well, Peter thought on the vision. He's still thinking on the vision. The Spirit said unto him, Behold, 3 men seek thee. Arise therefore and get thee down, go with them, doubting nothing I have sent them. God spoke to him and said, Go with these men. They're Gentiles. He wouldn't go with them ordinarily. It would hold the separate rule of separation between the Jew and the Gentile. Then Peter went down to the men which were sent unto him from Cornelius and said, Behold, I am he whom ye seek. What is the cause wherefore ye have come? They said, Cornelius the centurion, a just man, one that feareth God, of good report among all the nations of the Jews, was warned from God by a holy angel to send for thee, to hear words of thee. Verse 23. Talk about an open door. Then called he them in and lodged them. On the morrow, Peter went away with them, and certain brethren from Joppa accompanied him. Well, about 6 brethren accompanied him, according to chapter 11. Took some eyewitnesses along, testify as to what was going to take place. On the morrow, after they entered into Caesarea, Cornelius waited for them and had called together his kinsmen and near friends. Well, they've got a good home fellowship going here already, and they haven't even heard the gospel. And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him, fell down at his feet, and worshipped him. Peter took him up, saying, Stand up, I'm not the Pope. As he talked with him, he went in and found many that were come together. He said unto them, Ye know that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation. This is the Old Testament ordinance that the Jews are to be strictly separated from Gentiles. They'll be separated from all those that are uncircumcised. Now, the uncircumcised can come into Israel. The strangers could come into Israel, but Israel's to be separated from them. They're the strangers and the sojourners and so forth. God even made provision for them. And, of course, Israel was to be witnesses unto them. Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord. That's an Old Testament verse. God intended them to be witnesses to the nations, but he wanted them separate. Now, it's an unlawful thing for Peter, a Jew, to keep company or to come into one of another nation. The same principle is carried over into the church, that we're to be separate from the world. So we're to be separate from them. This doesn't mean that we can't maybe have a dinner with them to try to witness to them, or even eat dinner at different times with the relatives and that kind of thing, but there's still a separation from them. There's a separation because, you know, they have their hobbies and everything else, and it's hard to be a part of that, we find many times. So God calls us to be separate. Did you have a question? A tanner is not unclean because we don't know that he was ever handling unclean animals. And so some of the most valuable hides would be sheepskin, calfskin, deerskin, all clean. And even the fact that he comes in contact with a corpse of an animal, you know, the skinning and all that, that doesn't necessarily make him unclean. you know, it's slightly different than, you know, God says you're not supposed to touch, you know, a dead carcass and that kind of thing. You know, the principle there is just cleanliness is all. So a tanner isn't... Yes, this one was. Yes. Verse 28. God has showed me I should not call any man common or unclean. Now the question is, where did God show him that? Well, I think the answer is plain. It's the vision. Notice the words common or unclean. Peter says in verse 14, I have never eaten anything common or unclean. And the voice says, what God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. Now, a lot of people think God cleansed the unclean meats here. God cleansed the insects. Now we can eat beetles and flies. You see, I don't believe that. And neither do those animals, because they still carry the same diseases and worms that they always did. But notice the parallel, common or unclean. What God hath cleansed. The question is, what did God cleanse? Peter says right here in verse 28, God has showed me I should not call any man common or unclean. The symbolic vision, the animals, the unclean animals in the vision represented the unclean nations, they represented Gentiles. And that imagery is not new here. That's common imagery. Jesus said when the Syrophoenician woman came unto him, she said she wanted her healing, and he said, it's not fit to take the children's bread and give it unto dogs. Now, that's not as rude as you think. You know, dogs meaning an unclean animal. You are a Gentile, you're a dog, and we don't take the bread for the children and give it to the dog. Now, I know we do in America, but they didn't back then. They had a separation between animals. Besides that, dogs were usually despised. Anyway, they were not pets as we now have them. And they would not give what they would eat as human beings. They would not give that to dogs because food was hard to get in those days. They didn't have dog food. They usually wouldn't have enough of a surplus to be giving things away, especially to dogs. So Jesus likened her into a dog because she was unclean, as a dog was unclean. The dog was an unclean animal. Ceremonially, that is, according to Levitical code. Now, I should not call any man common or unclean, because this is what God intended for him to see in the vision. Verse 29, therefore came I unto you without gainsaying as soon as I was sent for. I asked therefore for what intent you have sent for me. Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour. The ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing, and said, Cornelius, thy prayer is heard. Thine alms are had in remembrance in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa, and call hither Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodged in the house of one Simon, a tanner by the seaside, who when he cometh shall speak unto thee. I did that. We are all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. Verse 34, Peter opened his mouth, having put, as it were, two and two together. Now understanding the meaning of his vision, the Spirit bade him to go doubting nothing, understanding the angelic visitation to Cornelius, and the whole thing as it all fits together. Peter said in verse 34, I perceive God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word I say ye know, which was published throughout all Judea. Well, he's up in Caesarea, which is north of Jerusalem, but not that far out of, it's still in the land of Palestine. He says, you know the testimony of Jesus Christ. Of course, he was, as it were, famous throughout the whole area. And certainly, nobody in that area could have gone without knowing or have heard, hearing of the man Christ. So you know which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism was John, which John preached. God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, which they slew and hanged on a tree. Well, over in Acts 2, it was whom ye slew. Here, it's whom they slew. Because he's a Gentile, and he's not, you know, not putting him in the same, as it were, category. God raised him up the third day, showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead, the quick or the living. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. Well, according to chapter 11, verse 15, as I began to speak, I know that what is recorded in chapter 10 is the highlights of what Peter was saying, and it needn't be necessarily all that he said. He probably could have, you know, how long does it take me to read verse 34 to 43? Well, maybe 2 minutes or maybe one. Perhaps that Peter had been speaking for 5 or 10 or 15 minutes up until that time, saying a lot more just than what is recorded in those 9 verses. And yet in verse 15, it's as I began to speak, meaning I hadn't even fully developed my theme that Jesus is the Messiah and that, you know, what all this means and how they're to repent and be baptized and et cetera, et cetera. I hadn't even fully had a chance to explain everything. But he had said enough. See, they were open. They were believing whatever Peter preached. Peter didn't have to prove anything to them necessarily. He wasn't dealing with people like on the day of Pentecost who were, you know, these men are drunk with new wine. What meaneth this? They were open people on the day of Pentecost, but you know they were people that were closed. He's dealing with an open group this time. What a blessing. And so their hearts, as it were that fertile soil which is receiving the word of God, and God honored their faith and their acceptance of his word, and they believed Jesus Christ. Peter had mentioned Jesus Christ and talked about that, and they believed that. They didn't formally confess that they believed it. They didn't have time to, you know, go through any 4 spiritual laws or you know, go through any formal altar call. Peter probably would have ended up, "Would you like to accept the Lord?" And they would have all said yes. See, that's the way we would do it. Or in some other such language. But God just gave the altar call. Right in the middle of Peter's sermon, or at the beginning. So the Holy Ghost fell on all them. Now the word "fell on" is a different word than we had in Acts 1, 2, or the book of John. Fell on. Now what does that mean? It's doubtful that the Holy Spirit leaned over the balcony of heaven, got so excited over what was happening in Caesarea, and actually fell out. It's relaying the suddenness of the event. The suddenness just fell on them. I mean, suddenly. The word "fell," meaning it's sudden. It was surprising. That's why you fell. If you'd known you were going to fall, you never would have. Of course, you'd have prepared and you'd have not fallen. Fell on them abruptly, suddenly, unexpectedly. All them which heard the word. Verse 45. And what did they do? They just started speaking in tongues. Just spontaneously, the whole group started speaking in tongues. Well, obviously, the sermon had climaxed at that point. No point going on. They are the circumcision which believed. The circumcision are the Jews, those that were with Peter. Peter and 6 men. They were astonished. Or wouldn't we all be? We'd have all been astonished. As many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also, notice the word "also," linking this with the day of Pentecost, was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now remember the gift of the Holy Ghost, Acts 2:38. Peter said, "Ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." So here is the same gift of the Holy Ghost. Did they in Acts 10 receive the same as they in Acts 2? Yes, they did. I think we can prove it without any question. On the Gentiles also, meaning also, who else? Acts 2 is all we really have dealt with. The gift of the Holy Ghost, Acts 2:38. And then the word "poured out." Now, it fell on him in verse 44, but in talking about it, it says poured out. Same thing, though, see? Just different imagery. Poured out is that which was taken from Joel's prophecy, Acts 2:17. In the last days, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Now, you might ask the question, if Peter got up in Acts 2 and said, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, why did God need to give him a vision and deal with him to get him down to those Gentiles? Aren't Gentiles all flesh? They are. And now that we see what took place in Acts 10, we know that all flesh means all flesh. But the Jews interpreted all flesh to refer to Jews, scattered throughout all the Roman Empire. I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. Yeah, the Jewish promise in the book of Joel to the nation of Israel, to Jews. But not knowing that God intended all flesh to mean Gentiles too. They didn't know that. But God brought that to them. See, God brought them new truth. Verse 46, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water, that is, deny these men water baptism, that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? He commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord, then prayed they him to tarry certain days. Well, Peter remained there in Caesarea and taught them for certain days. Now, in verse 47, the point is this. These men are Gentiles, and we as Jews have not accepted them as a part of God's people. But now that God has providentially given them the Holy Spirit, obviously we're going to have to water baptize them. We're going to have to recognize that they are saved and they are part of us. They have received the Holy Ghost as well as we. The same thing. Even the same words are used, poured out in verse 45 and received in verse 47. Received the Holy Ghost. Now, how did they know that they had the Holy Ghost? Verse 46 says, for they heard them speak with tongues. For. The speaking in tongues and magnifying God, the response that occurred right out amongst them as Peter was preaching, caused them to know that they received the Holy Ghost. Specifically, they've received the Holy Ghost. They didn't say salvation. They said the Holy Ghost, as well as we. God did something that, in a sovereign way, probably over and above what normally would happen. This could happen again, you see. God can do anything he wants. But God purposely did this just to, as it were, ensure what he'd been impressing upon them through other signs, that indeed the Gentiles are going to come into the church. Now, there are four things that have showed that so far. Number one, the vision of Peter. Number two, the angel to Cornelius. Peter's vision on the unclean meats. The angel that came to Cornelius. Number three, the Spirit bade him to go. The Spirit speaking to him, telling him to go. That is a sovereign, supernatural sign. And number four, the clincher is the results. When he got there and it was speaking to them, the Holy Spirit fell on him. And they started speaking in tongues. I mean, that is the absolute, total clincher. God filled them with his Holy Spirit. We must recognize that he has accepted them. If God has accepted them, obviously we must as well. Then chapter 11, verses 1 to 18, I believe, talk about the telling of the story or the testimony back in Jerusalem. So Peter stayed in Caesarea certain days, whatever that amounts to. Chapter 11, verse 1. And the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. I heard that. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were the circumcision contended with him. The circumcision meaning the Jews. Undoubtedly those that didn't go with Peter. Those that went, I'm sure, were convinced. Those that didn't go needed to be taught and they needed to hear this thing. They did. Peter, they said in verse 3, thou wentest into men uncircumcised and did eat with them. Why did you do that? Now notice that God did a new thing in the church. God did a new thing. God brought them a new truth. Now, we could say that that truth was known. They should have known it in the Old Testament. The Old Testament testifies about the Gentiles coming in. But those scriptures, as it were, are interpreted different ways. You know how when God brings a new truth to the church, and then we understand it, we can go back in the Bible and see it, that's always been there all the time. This is the way this is. The gospel coming to the Gentiles was plain in the Old Testament. It's just they couldn't see it. They interpreted it a different way. Even the command, Acts 1:8, you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the earth, they took that to mean Jews in the uttermost part of the earth. They didn't take that meaning, you're my witnesses to the Gentiles, to the whole world. They didn't take it to mean that. They didn't do that. That's why God had to intervene. Now, God does bring new truth to the church. And the new truth came through Peter. It didn't come through everybody. Peter, it came through one man, Peter. But God backed it up with miraculous signs. God backed it up. In other words, it worked. If God has given you a new truth, it will work. If it's really of Him, it will work. And other men will be able to see it. In other words, a revelation is just that. A revelation is something that can be shared. It's revealed now. In other words, before it was hidden, now it's revealed. If it's revealed, if God has revealed it to you, given you a revelation, then you should have no trouble sharing it with us. And if we'll open up our hearts and minds to it, we should be able to see it. And we are believing God to give us revelation. We're believing God to show us parts of the scriptures that we've been missing, that the church has read for years, and yet somehow they haven't read it. They've read it, but not read it. Just like deliverance came to our church a couple of years ago. A lot of people, for a while, felt like, you know, well, where did we get that idea? Now, that was a strange one. How do we know that's true or not? Well, because God backed it up. Because it worked. Because it proved out in life, and not only that, it's found all across the United States. In fact, I just read in Charisma magazine the other day about James Robeson's big testimony. I'm delivered. He's a Southern Baptist preacher, you know, and one of their real respected ones, and so he's now preaching deliverance. He's not even Spirit-filled yet, but he's open to it. At least he said he was open to it, but he doesn't speak in tongues, he said. But here he is. He is preaching deliverance now and said he got delivered. In other words, if it's of God, it will work, and many will enter into it. Of course, there are many others that they don't want to have anything to do with it. They've rejected it. But you see, there'll be those in verse 3 that'll contend with this new truth. Where do you get any proof for that, Peter? Where do you get any Old Testament scripture for that? Well, there are some, but Peter doesn't use the Old Testament to prove his point. Notice in chapter 11, Peter could have proved that the Gentiles were going to be saved from the Old Testament record. He could have done that. But instead, he appeals to what God is doing. In other words, he gives four proofs for justifying his actions. Number one, the vision of the unclean meats. By the way, this again proves that the vision of the unclean meats was pertaining to the Gentiles and not just God telling him to eat unclean meats. Because they're saying in verse 3, why did you eat with these Gentiles? Peter says, I'll tell you why. Because God gave me a dietary lesson. That doesn't have anything to do with it. doesn't have anything to do with it all. The reason I went to the Gentiles and preached to them is because God showed me in a vision they're not to be called common or unclean. I'm not to call any man common or unclean. Otherwise, you have a hard time justifying even bringing in his vision on unclean animals. Bade me to go with them. That's my second argument. Nothing doubting. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me. We entered into the man's house. What does Peter use to prove that he's doing the right thing doctrinally? A vision. A lot of people don't put much stock in a vision. I don't put that much stock in a vision either, but when it's confirmed by a number of other things that can't be coincidental. Now notice, the vision, the Spirit bade him to go doubting nothing. And then, verse 13, the angelic visitation to Cornelius, who is totally independent of Peter. Here's a confirmation that is completely separated from Peter. An angel visited Cornelius that ties together beautifully with what's happening, and yet cannot have been manipulated by Peter. He couldn't have been conjured up. It wasn't a voice he heard. See, it was something totally separated. It was a complete separate confirmation. When God is bringing new truth to the church, he will confirm it. See, he will confirm it. He won't let it come some nebulous, far-fetched way out here that can never be tested. See, it will be tested, and it'll come out and be proved. Then verse 15. All right, all that happened, and as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them, same as in verse 44, as on us at the beginning. The Holy Ghost just fell on them. Now, I didn't do that. God did that. I can't get the Holy Ghost to fall on people. I can lay my hands on them, all right, and pray, but I can't just, you know, cast it on them. God did that. That was God's sovereign act, as it were, confirming that these Gentiles were candidates for salvation, that they were saved, that they're going to be a part of the church. It's like deliverance. You know, once you start rebuking these things and, you know, the roof blows off, I mean, you know, what can you say? It works. As on us at the beginning. The beginning of what? The beginning of what? Well, the beginning of Joel's prophecy, the day of Pentecost. That was the beginning. That was the first time the Spirit came to the church, Acts 2. So that was the beginning. It fell on them just like it fell on us at the beginning. Verse 16. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, Acts 1:5, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. Why remember that if it isn't the same thing? You know, why remember something that has nothing to do with it? Being baptized with the Holy Ghost is the same as verse 15, it falling on them, as on us at the beginning. We were baptized with the Holy Ghost at the beginning, although it says filled in Acts 2:4. See, all these things have to connect together. If they don't, it just makes so many problems. Why remember Acts 1:5 concerning what happened in Acts 10? Because it's the same thing. That's why. Verse 17. For as much then as God gave. Now the word gave. God gave them the like gift, the like gift, as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. What was I that I could withstand God? Am I supposed to withstand God? When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. God has certainly intervened. He's made his point. We believe it. We accept it. We need to accept it, see, when there's proof. When there's irrevocable proof that God is doing this, we need to accept it. See, we need to open up and accept it. It was new. It was new to them. They had to accept it because God had done it. Now, the word gift is used in verse 17, so we want to tie that across with verse 45 of chapter 10. The gift of the Holy Ghost, and Acts 2:38, the gift of the Holy Ghost. Here, the light gift, meaning the same gift. The same gift as he did unto us. We receive the same thing. Now, they received it in a little different way. In Acts 2, they were waiting undoubtedly in an atmosphere of prayer with one accord. But here they were listening to Peter preach, and it came that way. I mean, the event of their receiving was somewhat different, but they received the same thing, and they spoke in tongues as well. Any comments or questions at this point? Go ahead. How much confirmation should we need? It depends on what it is, and it depends on the ramifications. If it's going to change the whole direction and ministry of the church like this, then obviously we want it confirmed without any ifs, ands, or questions about it. I mean, we want it definitely confirmed. We want to see it. If it's just the Lord's leading you to pray more, you don't necessarily need that confirmed because it's not a life-threatening situation. I suppose he's leading all of us to pray more. Some things like that. I would just say this. A lot of these things that need to be checked can be checked by asking someone who's got some common sense, and they can probably tell you whether it's God or not. And a lot of things, experience can just, as it were, in other words, people with experience pretty much know how probable it is that God is either leading to do that or God is saying that. It just takes experience to know. And I remember a story of Russ Barnett, you know. He's always got these stories. He was on the bus with a new convert. And this new convert was eating a banana, and he threw it out, the banana peeling out the window. And Russ made a comment like, that's kind of a poor testimony to a Christian to throw a banana peeling out the window. And the new convert said, I should have prayed about it. I would have known better. And Russ said, I didn't need to pray about it. In other words, he just knew. It was a simple thing. And I think that a lot of these things can be determined. And if not, it depends on how much consequences are involved to know. Some of the hardest things, is God leading that or not? Could be a difficult thing to say. But isn't there a class around here on knowing the leading of the Lord? Don't we have a whole series of tapes on that in the tape library? I think we do. So that'll... Gift Ministries class. I think the pastor taught a whole Sunday morning series on how to know the voice of the Lord. And a lot of it was how not to know the voice. How to tell when it isn't the voice of the Lord. So I think there'd probably be a lot of answers in that. Did you have a question? Yes. Well, that could apply. I'm just saying that God gave it to Peter first, and the others had to get it from him as he ministered it. See, God gives the truth to his ministers. Gave it to Peter. And what about the other apostles? They learned it from Peter. And obviously they learned it from the Holy Ghost because God backed up the whole thing. I mean, the whole thing was orchestrated by the Holy Spirit. But, you know, we need to be open to what God has shown Peter, as it were, because a lot of people are insisting that God show them individually, and God may not do that. God may show Peter, and we may have to receive it from Peter, and if we don't receive it from Peter, we may have to go without it. In other words, there have been men whom God has shown deliverance to, and they then have come and taught it to others, and we need to recognize that and honor that and receive it from them. If the results are there, I'm not saying we should listen to Joseph Smith when he comes and tells us about the angel Moroni and the golden plate. I'm saying if he could prove it, you know, but all this other stuff, and then the plates disappear, and you know how that goes, and then one thing and then another. I mean, the whole thing was just a big hoax. But you know, if God is backing it up and the fruit of it's there and the results are there, then we have to accept it. And I'm not afraid of some things that God is showing some people. There are people that God is showing things to, and I'm got my ears open to it. But I'm, you know, expecting God to confirm it as we go along. So it's not really a problem. And of course, there's safety in multitude of counselors, they say. Key point then, in Acts 10, this is the clearest passage on showing the cause and effect relationship between the Spirit and tongues. For they heard them speak with other tongues. How do they know they had the Holy Spirit? It says, for they heard them speak with tongues. In other words, this verse is one of the best witnessing tools on tongues as the sign. People are asking, well, how do we know that tongues is the sign? This is a good verse for that question. How did Peter know that they had the Holy Spirit? How did they know they had the Holy Spirit? It says, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. In other words, it's right in the text, plain as day. Now, there are some arguments against this, but most of them are reading into the text and trying to take away from what's being said here. Some say that tongues is a sign of salvation. Of course, there's nothing about salvation in the verse 45 and 46. You just have to read that into it. The text says it's a sign of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't say it's a sign of salvation. Why were they astonished in verse 45? They were astonished because the Holy Spirit fell on them. How did they know the Holy Spirit fell on them? For they heard them speak with other tongues. I mean, you can ask these questions. There's only one answer. It's not vague. It's not ambiguous. It's clear, very clear. And so it's just a matter of going over it a few times and stressing that, and I don't think we'll have that much trouble. How about the other issue? You don't get the Holy Spirit when you're saved. Well, that issue is really vague here. Because when did these Gentiles get saved? Well, they got saved when they heard Peter's words, according to verse 14 of chapter 11. Who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved? So they got saved when they heard the words. Were they saved when they got filled, or were they saved before they got filled? We really can't tell. In other words, some point in the process of hearing the sermon, from probably the very first word that Peter said, they believed everything he said, and they were believing it, and the Holy Spirit just fell on them as a confirmation of their faith. Now, there's no proof that they received it simultaneously with salvation. But on the other hand, I can't argue that this verse proves they got it after they were saved. See, I really can't argue that. It really doesn't tell us when they got saved. All we know is somewhere in the midst of that sermon they got saved. They were definitely saved by the time the Holy Spirit fell on them. That we know. But as to when that salvation took place in there, it's not stated. Go ahead. Well, I think we can assume that a person has to be saved before he can get the Holy Spirit. I would get that from other texts. I think verse 14 is enough to tell me that they're going to be saved. They're going to hear Peter's words, and they're going to be saved, according to verse 14. And Peter probably quit speaking after the tongues came and the Holy Spirit came. So they must have got saved during the time of Peter speaking of his words.
Well, I agree, but I'm just talking about God's word. If somebody's not saved, they need to have the Holy Spirit.
Okay, that's another category. The Lutheran who's not saved but thinks he has the Holy Spirit. Actually, you probably won't get too far on that approach, because if you tell the Lutheran he's not saved, he'll probably knock you over the head. And he won't believe it, because he thinks he is saved. So, you know, you'll have to approach it on the standpoint that he is saved. That's really how you'll have to deal with him. He won't open up if he doesn't think he's... If he thinks you're not going to accept him as being saved, he's not going to really be that open. And whether he is or not is another matter. I always deal with Lutherans, if they're open to the Holy Spirit, as though they are saved. I don't bring that up. I bring up the Holy Spirit. In fact, if you go to a Lutheran and you start offering him salvation, you really don't get anywhere with him, because he just thinks he's got that. He can't see anything more. I suppose you could challenge him with your relationship with the Lord and, you know, love relationship with the Lord. That would probably challenge them. They probably haven't even heard of that before. The way to talk to Lutherans is to jump right into the Holy Spirit. That's the thing. Get them. Jump right into the Holy Spirit. Start talking about speaking in tongues, that it's the sign. You don't get the Holy Spirit and you're saved. Get right into these texts and then pray with them to get filled. That's one of the quickest ways to get them out of the Lutheran church. As soon as they get filled, and then start following up on them, that's the way to go. And when they get down and pray for the Holy Spirit, just pray the sinner's prayer in process of praying for the Holy Spirit. Besides that, if anybody willing to get filled with the Holy Spirit and seek God with his whole heart, as far as I'm concerned, that's enough. See, that's enough. Because God knows that the heart is open and will do anything that God wants. You want to pray for the Holy Spirit? And they say, yes. That is saying, in effect, I want to do whatever God wants me to do. That's really what that yes is saying. I think that. Now, I know there's people that will pray for the Holy Spirit that might have a reservation or two about whether they're going to go to Africa, you know, if God calls them. They're saying yes to God in a limited way. They may not be fully saying yes in everything, but they're saying yes enough. And God will fill them. Most cases, God will fill them. God even fills people that don't say yes at sometimes. But they do in their heart say yes. They don't with their mouth. In other words, some people are bound. God delivers them and fills them in spite of themselves, in spite of their bondages. I'm not saying he fills people against their will, but he knows their will. And he knows when people are bound. That would be. Although whenever I address a Lutheran, I try to stay out of infant baptism and all that type of stuff. I try to stay clear of that. Unless if he starts adamantly insisting that he's got the Holy Spirit, see, the average Lutheran doesn't know enough about his own Lutheran theology to even make a position. If you start witnessing to him about how you've got the Holy Spirit, he is confused enough already that he probably won't offer much resistance. Unless it's a Lutheran pastor, of course, or somebody that's really got some convictions. But I have run into lots of Lutherans, being from a Lutheran background myself, and most of them have hardly any, you know, their theology is hardly even at all thought out. They hardly know what they believe. And just talked to a Lutheran the other day, and what was he saying about the Holy Spirit? It's some wild idea, you know. It's a crazy thing he was saying about the Holy Spirit. And I was witnessing to him about it, and his own Lutheran brethren wouldn't even believe what he had. Some wild idea. Well, I'm following up on it, try to straighten it out a little bit and get him to pray for it. But most of them are so far, really, from the Bible in their own experience in life that they really haven't got any resistance. I've been meaning to go down and witness to my Lutheran pastor. I think I will one of these days. The church is having a lot of... Anyway, it's hard to describe, but they've had this one senior pastor for about 40 years with a bunch of other ordained pastors under him. It's a bit large church, a couple thousand people. They have maybe five ministers. Well, the one senior pastor retired. Well, it's a custom in the church that when he retires, that they clear everybody out and start all over again. Well, this other guy has been there for like 25 or 30 years. And he's probably, he's at least 55. So they want to clear him out. Well, he doesn't feel very well about that because, you know, he's got 30 years of his life into this congregation and all his friends and the whole town and everything. And what's he going to do, move to North Dakota and take on a little tiny church? He probably doesn't have the energy for that. It's going to be difficult for him, see, to be sent to some new place. They have a funny way of doing things. Can you imagine sending our ministers off to some other church, you know? Yeah, a really peculiar way of running a church. But they want, you know, they want somebody totally new now to come in to this huge church, doesn't know anybody there, you know, and start all over with It's like the president, you know, get a new president, get all new cabinet members. That's the way they do it. Well, anyway, I know he's in deep tribulation of soul right now, and I thought I'd invite him up to our church because he might be open, you know, at a time when his ministry is under crisis. And I've talked to him before. He wasn't that open, but I've got years now since I last talked to him. And the fact that I still got the same testimony, same speech, consistency, it weighs on him. Just like I witnessed to this one guy, and he's not willing yet, but he said, I'm thinking about it, and one of these days, I'll probably give my heart to the Lord. Hey, you get those people? No, one of these days, they will. So I saw him about 6 months later. I'm in the grocery store or something, and I said, is today your day? No, he's beating around the bush, the direct assault. You know what's on my mind, not Cheerios. And right away, he knew exactly what I was talking about. Super convicted. He goes, not today. You know, he's backpedaling all over. Exactly what I was talking about. But, and I see him again, same thing, you know. Just point at him, you know. And, it's like a conviction of God, you know. But it's because it's the same thing. I haven't wavered one inch in what I was telling him from the last time. Everything I told him the last time, it's going to be the same message this time. He needs to get saved. He needs to give his life to the Lord. And he doesn't really argue with me about whether it's right or not. He knows it is. It's just he's not quite ready yet. And a lot of people like that. Well, you never know when they're going to be ready, so just point the finger. Might be it. But and some of these people you've witnessed to years ago, it's good to go back to them every so often. Because they see that a lot of them, they think, it's just in a passing phase. You know, passing phase. He's into religion right now. But a couple of years, you know, being into something else. You know, 5 years later, and you're still, praise the Lord. You know, same old message. And you're still excited about it. The enthusiasm hasn't waned. I purposely get excited when I witness to those people. More excited than I would normally be. In other words, I purposely get excited. I get real enthusiastic. Because I want them to know that when they last saw me, I was real enthusiastic, that I haven't changed one bit. And I don't know how much they've changed. But to a lot of them, you know, life has its ups and downs and twists and turns. And if what I've got is still working 5 years later and I'm still excited about it, it's a testimony. Maybe they won't hear my words. But maybe they'll still see, you know, yeah, he's got the same message. That in itself is convicting. And this is for some people, I got some people on long-term hold. They have not said yes to the Lord yet, but they're on long-term programs, and I have a long-term strategy for them. And I'm believing that it's going to work. I'm believing that either the divorce or bankruptcy or physical problems or something will come their way in life, and I'll be there to pick up the pieces. And I've, you know, stated so in more or less words. And I regret that I've missed some of them. You know, the divorce came and I didn't even know it because I hadn't contacted them recently enough. And next thing I heard, they got a divorce a year ago. And I thought, boy, why wasn't I right in the middle of it? You know, I might have been able to... In that time of a life, people are open. You know, at least they're thinking and they have needs. And Jesus can touch them in those times. But so anyway, consistency, especially in this area, is really important. Because they look at, oh, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Yeah, now they're into that. Yeah, I hear they're into tongues. Tonguers. That's done at PLU. That's what they got. Tonguers. There's tonguers on campus. Big rumor. That's the way it was. Whenever they talk about that, I was talking about it in a hushed voice. Tongues on campus. I was down playing cards. They all go. They're talking about these tongues. And I thought, tongues? What are that? What's that? Well, they sit around in a dark room. And they speak in tongues. I go, what's that? Well, what does that mean? Like, nobody knew, but it was some deep mystical thing. I thought it was some occult thing. That's what I thought. Talking to them, I thought it was an occult thing. Later, I got spirit-filled. So then I'm back at the same table. They're talking about it again. I went, guess what? They said, what? I said, I speak in tongues. the direct approach. You could have heard a pin drop. Yeah, and it's great. I didn't have much wisdom. You had to try it sometime. You know, what a statement. I mean, I should have said, this is in the Bible, and I've got it. But I didn't know how to bring it. I didn't know how to theologically bring it. But I had enthusiasm, and I knew how to speak in tongues. And I told them. But anyway, you know, there was a shell shock effect that one of their own card players... It was a dumber. I went back there every year after that, after I left the campus. I went back there every year to those guys and talked to them and let them know I was in the same place, going to Bible college, excited. It's the Holy Spirit. I still speak in tongues. It's still the truth. Because I wanted them to see a real testimony. And all the way back, all the way to their senior years, I went down there and I looked them all up in person and shook their hand and said, "Praise the Lord." Just to let them know I was a fanatic. It's just as fanatical as they last saw me. I hadn't changed one bit. And none of that group got saved, although a number of PLU did get saved and come up here. But none of that group got saved that I particularly witnessed to. But all the same, who knows what the future will hold? In other words, I wanted to sow a consistent testimony to them. Besides that, I learned more about it when I was able to go back there a couple of years later. Then I was able to talk about it. And anyway... Take a break. I'm going to answer some of your questions next time, next hour.